Well, there's a number of songs we sing about the cross, and one of them's at the foot of the cross, and in that it has these lines about, I will never know your loneliness, all on account of me. I never thought about Jesus' loneliness on the cross. And when we sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, there's a line that says, he took my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. You think, was Jesus alone on the cross? So we can think a little bit about Jesus on the cross. Was there a loneliness? And was he alone there? So I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 15. Verses 25-39. Mark 15:25-39. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Well, it's really difficult to preach about the cross. We preach about the cross in many different ways, don't we? But we refer to it and not necessarily look into it. And tonight I want to preach into the cross a little bit, which is not easy, because how much Jesus suffered for us is something we have no real concept or framework to understand. We can only get so far with it, but it's so much more deeper than we can plumb the depths of. But as we read through the Gospels, we get this sense of this. There's this terrible storm brewing. You see it on the weather forecast at the moment quite a lot, don't we? There's this storm brewing in the ocean, and it's coming across, and it's growing, and people get afraid. And we see this kind of thing growing as you read towards the end of the Gospels. We read this storm brewing up against Jesus, this opposition growing against Jesus. We see this evil rising up in people and then being spoken out, and we see sin and hatred growing, and it starts to circle around Jesus and close in on Jesus. And then with his arrest, his trial, his beatings, and his crucifixion, this storm just hits Jesus like a sledgehammer, with all of its tremendous force. And in just a few simple words, Mark tells us of those final hours on the cross. And he chooses just a few phrases, simple phrases, doesn't he, to tell us about the event. And this event, which is actually the most profound event in all of history, the crucifixion of the Son of God. And I'll say again, we'll never be able to plumb the full depths of Jesus' suffering on the cross. But tonight I want us to think about one aspect of that suffering, as I said, loneliness. But, you know, really, one of the major causes of Jesus' suffering on the cross was abandonment. Jesus' abandonment, Jesus' rejection. And we see it here from people. We see it, people passing by, hurling insults at Jesus. They shook their heads at him, they mocked him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law are doing that in the background among themselves. And even those who were crucified along with Jesus heaped insults on him. And what a phrase that is, to heap insults on someone, to pile an insult on top of another and then another on top of another and on top of another relentlessly. How cruel and relentless that was to Jesus there. I think, you know, we have some understanding, don't we? When somebody insults us, or when somebody mocks us, or says something to belittle us, you know, maybe in front of other people as well, that's very hurtful, isn't it? But if they just carry on, you know, you're already hurt, and then they keep going, and they don't stop, and they pile on more and more, and you're already in pain and already suffering, and then they just carry on, and they say, well, will you please just, you know, stop, that's enough, and they just keep going and keep going. That's what was happening here with Jesus, wasn't it? One insult on top of another, while he's suffering terribly physically already from the torturous method of execution on the cross. On top of that is the rejection, the insults heaped on him. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, we read, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And, you know, this rejection by mankind was fully a part of Jesus' experience at the cross, wasn't it? In Hebrews 13, 11 to 14, we read, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Well, it's talking about, you know, in Moses' time, they took the dead bodies outside the camp to burn them, because that was the unclean place. Anything dead was seen as ritually unclean, so we didn't want that among God's holy people. It was unacceptable to have a dead thing there, so it had to be taken outside of where the people lived. And Moses also prescribed those guilty of serious sins would be taken outside the camp to be stoned to death. This wasn't something to take place among God's holy people. And so this idea of being outside the camp is an idea of being rejected and thrown out and cast out from God's holy people, from the community that needed to stay pure. And so Jesus was taken outside of the camp, as it were, we read in Hebrews. He was taken outside of the city walls to Golgotha, the place of the skull, because he was seen as sinful, heretical, unclean, and as a polluting influence among God's people. What a terrible way to be treated and to die. I think, I don't know if you like me when you think about, maybe you don't think about your own death, but sometimes I think about death, mine, other people's. And I think, you know, we would like to think that perhaps our suffering in our last moments would be eased somewhat by the knowledge that there are people who love us. There are people maybe gathered around us who appreciate us, and care about us, and who are going to care when we're gone, who will mourn our passing. And we hope that, you know, somehow we'll have a peaceful, maybe even a somewhat private passing among friends and family, people who love us. But Jesus experienced exactly the opposite of that, didn't he? A violent public death surrounded by open hostility and hatred. The opposite of what we would want to experience. A large part of Jesus's suffering included the shame, the disgrace that he endured by those and from those who had rejected him. So at the heart of Jesus' experience of utter rejection by people came this agonized cry to God his Father in Mark 15, verse 34, at 3 PM, when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema," so we get this right, "sabachthani," "chthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, this is a deeper rejection, isn't it? Or feeling of rejection, because to be rejected by the crowds, that's one thing, because Jesus already knew the crowds, the people were in many ways foolish, fickle. He knew what was in the heart of a man. To be rejected by the religious leaders, Jesus already knew they were scheming against him and self-serving in their lives. So that was one thing, but to feel a rejection from his heavenly Father, that's something entirely different, isn't it? And that's right in the heart of Mark's account here, isn't it? That line of Jesus' cry. We will never know the full depths of the suffering of Jesus when he issued that cry. You know, when people turn against us, I'm sure that's happened to all of you. Somebody's let you down. Somebody's hurt you. Somebody's betrayed you in some way, a small way or a big way. But whenever anybody turns against us, it hurts, doesn't it? But we can usually rationalize it and get over it, especially if that person who hurt us wasn't somebody really we were that close to. Maybe it's somebody we were associated with. Maybe we didn't totally trust them anyway. But, you know, the closer the person is, the more you've trusted them and grown to love them and felt that you were loved by them, the more it hurts if somebody lets you down or turns against you, doesn't it? And, you know, if we're really in that deep relationship with somebody, even the smallest movement away from that bond of friendship or love is felt quite keenly, isn't it? And, you know, there's a psalm where David speaks of his own friend turning against him, which kind of expresses some of this a little bit. In Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14, he says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it." See, it's not so bad, is it? If it's an enemy, we say, well, okay, but I kind of expected that. "If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it's you. A man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshippers." What does it feel like to be betrayed or turned on by somebody like that? Well, if we go back a few verses in Psalm 55, David tells us what it feels like. Verses 4 to 8. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm." So you get some feeling of the depths of how awful and anguished David was about that experience. It's utterly devastating. The similar thing in Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." And we know, you know, that was Jesus' experience with Judas, wasn't it? Who'd walked with him closely for 3 years. But, you know, Jesus knew what was in Judas. And so it wouldn't have been such a shock, but still a terrible betrayal. But much worse than that was Jesus' sense of total abandonment by his Father. See, Jesus had never really entrusted himself to Judas, had he? but he'd lived in a total surrender and unity and total trust and total harmony with his Father. And there was perfect union between the Father and the Son. And that didn't start when Jesus started his life on earth or his ministry even. It started at the beginning of time, didn't it? Before the beginning of time. It's an eternal relationship. So I have no idea. That's why I say I have no idea what horrors Jesus was experiencing when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I know that was an experience far deeper than I can ever imagine. And I know that it tells me something more about the depths of Jesus' love for me. You see, the depths of Jesus' suffering is the measure of Jesus' love for us, isn't it? That depths gives us the assurance that his sacrifice was deep enough and great enough to cover and break the power of any and every sin, no matter how terrible or deep those sins are. Because his suffering was so great, it covers such great sinfulness. All of the sins of the world were carried by Jesus, and he felt all of it. All the rejection, all the hatred, he felt it in his own body. Well, theologians debate, and they'll keep debating probably, what a separation could possibly mean for our understanding of the nature of God. If you think about Father and Son and the Trinity, and they'll talk about that forever probably until Jesus comes back. That's fine. And some wonder, could even a true separation be possible? You know why? Because this is such a terrible thing to contemplate. This is such an awful thing even to just imagine could possibly happen when we understand the unity between Father and Son, isn't it? And you know, people struggle with that, don't they? Things that are so great. A few years ago, there was an objection raised to the horror of some of the aspects of the cross, which suggested a substitutional view of the cross amounted to cosmic child abuse. How could the Father treat the Son like this? But you know what? It's the very horror, the very terror, the awfulness of the reality of Jesus' experience, which is what's brought about our salvation. It's the very offense of the cross that was necessary to save us. Without the offense of the cross, without the horror of the cross, there's no salvation. There's no suffering for sin. If the suffering isn't terrible, then sin doesn't really matter, does it? And there's no real salvation. But he became sin for us. Can you imagine that? He became sin for us. He bore our sins, he bore our sicknesses, our shame, our sorrows in full. There's nothing pleasant, there's nothing neat, there's nothing tidy about the cross. And in Jesus' cry, we just sense such agony, don't we? The agony of the reality of the cross. And we realize as we read through Scripture, we realize God the Father gave him up for this very purpose. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We read in Scripture, God the Father gave him up as an offering. Abraham gave Isaac, but then he didn't need to sacrifice him because God provided a sacrifice in his place. But here, God the Father doesn't hold back. He gives up his Son for us all. Romans 8, verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, he didn't spare his Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. We can't be under any illusion about it, can we? It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. We want to quickly get to the second bit, don't we, of that verse. So let's not make the mistake of thinking, you know, that somehow, you know, is this some separate decision of the Father and he's treating his son really badly? No, because, see, Jesus was involved in that whole decision in the first place, wasn't he? There's a unified Godhead. There's a unified decision made by that Godhead. Jesus was unified with his Father in his love for us and in his desire to save us from our sins. Jesus chose and willingly went to the cross. He took that decision as well. But what we see is something of the reality of what that meant, of the anguish of that decision. We see some of that in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Where it's almost as if Jesus is wondering, you know, could there possibly be any other way to achieve this, that Father and Son and Holy Spirit are united in wanting to achieve this salvation? Could there possibly be another way to do this? And Jesus realizes there isn't another way. So he's contemplating, you know, what will it mean for me to drink this cup of suffering, this cup which is full of the wrath of God? And he drinks that cup. As he drinks the cup of the wrath of God, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's that moment, isn't it? Where it all points to in Mark's gospel. Where it all comes to their head on the cross. All the righteous anger of God, the Father, fell on Jesus. And that included all of the rejection, the separation, the banishment that our punishment deserved. You and I deserve to be rejected, thrown out of the camp, completely abandoned by God forever. That fell on Jesus, didn't it? Part of his punishment, the wrath of God, included that sense for Jesus. He's taken outside the city. He's crucified away from where the people live, the place where they threw the rubbish, place where they buried dead people, place of the skull. Jesus suffered on the cross. He experienced total abandonment for you and for me. What does that mean for you and me? Where's the good news in the cross, right? This is amazingly good news for us. So I want to give you two things to take away from this. Well, one thing, Jesus shows us that even in the very depths of the worst kind of suffering imaginable, even when we might feel that not only every person, but we might even feel that perhaps God himself may have also abandoned us, in those situations there's hope. Even in the very depths of darkest sorrow, deeper than any of us will ever know, Jesus cried out, my God, you know, there's faith in that phrase, isn't there? He's still called God his God. He had faith enough to cry out to God and say, my God. Even when it was God himself who seemed to be against him. Even when it seems, you know, Jesus had no sight of God whatsoever. And you know what? We have a greater hope than that, because we can look back and see that in a few days, Jesus was raised from the dead. He was alive. He lives forevermore. God didn't abandon him to the grave, but rather lifted him up to the highest place over all creation. Psalm 22, verse 24 says, "For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." So this amazing thing was happening on the cross. At the same time that God was pouring out his wrath upon Jesus, he was paying attention to his suffering. He was working salvation for you and me. And he was listening to the cry of his innocent son, even as he poured out his wrath upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:19, the first part of that verse says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. You see, God was working in that process of Jesus dying on the cross. He was at work in what was happening. He wasn't abandoning Jesus, but he had to pour out his wrath upon him for you and for me. We can learn from Jesus' example, from his experience, that when there seems to be no hope, either from people, they're not helping, or even from God, doesn't seem to be there, well, we can learn that our present experience will not be our future reality. We look at Jesus here, abandoned by people, can't see God, says, my God, and later we see the results of his faith, his cry. So that's the first thing we learn from Jesus' abandonment, how we can cry out from the very deepest depths that we ever find, can possibly find ourselves in, we can still cry out to God with faith, no matter how dark it is. And then secondly, because Jesus was utterly rejected and abandoned, having been given up as a sin offering for our sins, we can be certain that we will never be utterly rejected or abandoned by God for our sins. In fact, just the opposite is true for you and me. Romans 5 verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. See, Jesus' total rejection means our total acceptance by God forever. And that means even our death is transformed through faith in Jesus. When you've received Jesus by faith, and you receive what he's done for you on the cross, the sting of death is removed forever. Believers will never be abandoned to death by God. In other words, there will never be a separation from God, even through death, for a believer. Separation from God will never be an aspect of your death. Isn't that wonderful? And for Jesus, there was a terrible agony and moment of a sense of abandonment and separation. You and I never need to experience that, even in death. Well, our death might be peaceful. It might be violent. I don't know. It might be horrific. But whatever it looks like on the outside, that death will never be a sign of abandonment by God. Because he was rejected, you and I can never and will never be utterly abandoned, because God will never abandon you. So I guess the only appropriate way to end the message is by reading Romans 8, 31 to 39. I'll first say, you know, in some ways, it's an answer to Jesus' cry on the cross, isn't it? His agonizing cry, why have you abandoned me? The answer is, you know, or some of the answer is, there's a lot of answers to it. Some of the answer is so that Jesus could win what he and the Father had planned for the beginning for you and for me. That's why. And it was so Jesus could experience, you know, it talks about the joy that was set before him. That's why he endured the cross. That's why, oh, why have you abandoned me? So that we can see this in the future. Well, so you and I could come into this unbroken, glorious union in which you and I now stand. So listen to how, as we read Romans 8, 31 to 39, how totally opposite to Jesus' abandonment, his rejection, is our experience of acceptance by God. The acceptance that his rejection won for us. Then we'll take communion together. Romans 8, 31 to 39 says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There can't be any separation, any rejection, any abandonment for those who have faith in Christ. For all eternity, no matter what we go through, we will never experience that from God, ever. Isn't that marvelous news? Paul's coming to a climax here in Romans before he goes and talks about some other things. How amazing is that? So as we take communion together, let's just be grateful for all that God has done for us.